If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Hosea. There we will resume our study this morning, Hosea being just after the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. As you know, if you have been with us here, we've been making our way through this prophetic book, looking at much of what has transpired early on in the book of Hosea as a lot to do with the spiritual idolatry and adultery that is happening in Israel. Of course, God using a picture of Hosea and his wife Gomer as a picture of the infidelity that is happening among the people of God and the way in which God views that. In fact, as I've said to you many times before, Hosea is known mostly, primarily, because of the picture of Hosea and Gomer that is present within the book, and yet that picture comes to a close this morning. Chapter 3, we will bring that part of Hosea to a close, and from now on, we will focus solely on the judgment that God has reserved for His people who are going astray and the restoration that He has in store. But God is using a very poignant picture, one that speaks volumes to us even to this day, when He starts talking about or using the picture of marriage, and within that marriage, a sense of fidelity and honor and integrity and commitment and loyalty and all the things that should be part of what it means to be in covenant union with another human being. And make no mistake, that's what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant union with another human being where we make vows and promises. We pledge love. We pledge love even in the face of our spouse perhaps not reciprocating. We pledge love even through hard times. And this is what God is doing here. He is showing us what it means to love someone, to love a people through the very depths of all the muck and the mire that they can produce in themselves. And yet the Lord says, I still want you as mine. It is a beautiful picture. It is a humbling picture, but it's the picture that we need to be reminded of this morning. This morning, as we're looking at, we're going to take Hosea chapter 3 because it's obviously not very long. It's only 5 verses. But God gets at the heart of a beautiful biblical idea, which is the beauty and the glory and the grace of reconciliation. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be focusing on in this narrative. So without further delay, let's turn our attention back around to Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Again, beloved, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not commit adultery or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, your word is before us. We are your people. This is your time. Our hearts are yours. Speak to them clearly now. Transform us, we pray. Use the beauty and the depth and the riches and the truth here in the book of Hosea to remind us who we are, whose we are, and how we are to live. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. I've preached on it before when we were going through iconic passages in the context of our communion services, our Lord's Supper services. One of the parables in the Bible, probably one of my favorite parables, is the parable of the prodigal son. I love the parable of the prodigal son because for those of you who know my testimony, who know how I spent my early days before coming to Christ, this is just a parable that speaks deeply to my own soul. Knowing keenly what it's like to be lost in the far country, given to prodigal living and all the things, debauchery and all the other stuff that people will fill their lives with, and the Lord bringing me to my senses and bringing me home. But what I love about that parable is it's very familiar to us. Maybe you could probably quote most of the parable by heart, some of you. But we see it's all there, this desire for pleasure in the younger son, this lust and this greed for gain and good time, to the abandonment of all reason, and then the inevitable fall that occurs. When we are given to those types of pursuits, they have one end, one, death. That's where they take us. That's exactly what happens in the parable of the prodigal son. But as I've told you before, when we start looking at that parable, it might be more proper to call it the parable of the loving father. Because really, though the son gets so much attention, the primary attention in that story is all about the father. When we think about the father, what is he doing? Scanning the horizon, looking in the horizon for his son to return. And when his son returns, he goes out and he greets him and he showers him. That's what the text says. The Greek says he showers him with kisses. He puts away any sense of decorum and celebrates his son. The son of mine was lost. He's home. Of course, when the son gets home, the older brother was having none of it, you remember. He wouldn't even call him his brother. This son of yours comes home after losing all your money, and we kill the fatted calf. Would he be crazy? And the father goes out to him as well and says, son, you're my son. All I have is yours. It's a beautiful story, and it's the story of the loving father. The father has a mission in that story, and it's very clear for us to see. His mission is reconciliation. That's what he's doing. He's reconciling his younger son back to himself and to his family, and then he's trying to reconcile the older son back to his brother and back to the family. Both are lost. Keep in mind, the older brother is just as lost as the younger. It just looks different. He's lost because his heart is proud and hard and hate-filled. The younger son is lost because he's been licentious and debaucherous and all these other things that have led him away. They both need to be rescued, and they both need to be reconciled, and that's exactly what the father does. The father's purpose is to reconcile his sons to himself. When we think about that, it's rich, and it kind of comes back around to what is God talking about here in Hosea 3? The idea of reconciliation. When we read through Hosea, you'll find much of it has already been, and much of it that is to come will be about sin and idolatry. So it seems right and good and necessary even that we have these moments where reconciliation is mentioned, where we understand that God's love, God's covenant, God's promise to his people is to be their God. And so what that's going to mean then is that there are going to be times for reconciliation, because we don't always live in accord with God's purpose. In fact, sometimes we get out of accord just a little bit and just need a minor course correction, and sometimes we get out of accord majorly and we need a major course correction. This is the love of God. This is what his promise is. And in his promise to be our God, that is a promise to consistently reconcile us back to himself. If you've ever been married, this makes a lot of sense to you, because you understand what it's like to have to constantly come back and extend or receive forgiveness and be reconciled yet again. Sometimes in major ways, sometimes in minor ways. Hosea 3 is a return to Gomer. And it's the last, as I said a moment ago, it's the last time we'll hear about Hosea and Gomer in this book. The rest of this book is all about cycles of judgment and repentance and the looming exile that is coming for God's people. Hosea 3 is what I would call beautiful and absolutely humiliating, because it gets to the heart of what covenant love will do. The lengths that covenant love will actually go to rescue and reconcile. Humiliating, I say, for Gomer and for Hosea. I almost called him Homer. It's humiliating for both of them in different ways to have to be bought back, because you had what was good and true and you traded it in for something cheap. to be the one to go back and say, I'm loving you and pursuing you through all this muck because you're my bride and I made a vow to be your husband. Beloved, but it's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. It's beautiful when you can see yourself as the Gomer, rather, whom God has rescued, and the Gomer whom God continues to reach out to again and again and again and again. None of us like to be the Gomer in the story. We'd much rather be the Hosea. But if you can hear my voice, you are, have been, and will be the Gomer. I have, many times. And so, when we think about God's aim for his people, it's always going to be reconciliation. This love, this commitment, this humility that's on display in Hosea 3 is really hard to fathom. Because our human mindset, the human mindset is divorce, separation, and abandonment. And I'll tell you why that's our mindset. Because in a moment, feels easier. Feels easier to do that in a moment, to just separate and be done. But of course, we understand that real relationships have a ripple effect. It's never that neat. It's never that simple. It's never that easy. And so the human response to conflict is often to abandon or separate. God calls us to reconciliation. Now, having said that, some human situations are not reconcilable. We find ourselves in situations with people who are abusers or who have evil intentions. Those things are not reconcilable, so we want to make that caveat. But here's what I want for us to understand, that we can praise God because our worst sins are not beyond his reach. That he can reconcile us as far as the curse is found. And that's a hopeful reality. So this morning, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that reconciliation is a good and costly work. That reconciliation is a good and costly work. So what we're looking at here is this concept of love. Now, Hosea is painting a picture, God is, through Hosea, in chapter 3, about love and love as reconciliation. And so when we think about reconciliation, our reconciliation with Yahweh, with the Lord, is the heart of covenant love. That's what covenant love is constantly aiming to do. To keep us reconciled or to re-reconcile us back to himself. Now, Brad, why does this reconciliation have to take place so many times? Well, there's one work of reconciliation where Jesus captures us and makes us his. And then there's what I would call many reconciliations for the remainder of our life, because here's the problem. We do get sidetracked in the wilderness. We do find pathways that seem easier or more pleasant to our flesh, and we want to go down those ways. And in those moments, because we are reconciled to God through Christ, he does little moments of reconciliation by bringing us back to himself. That's what he's trying to work here in the book of Hosea. That's what he's trying to press upon the people. And so when we get to this paragraph here, this chapter, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Look at that loves there. It's present. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. We're talking about reconciliation. Now here's what you will find. Here's what you won't find, rather. You won't find the word reconcile in this paragraph, technically. But this is exactly what this paragraph is, in fact, about, is reconciliation. And this idea, you can see it on the outset, that he is to pursue this woman through sin and idolatry with the express purpose. We need to understand right out of the gate that Hosea's pursuit of Gomer is with the express purpose of forgiving, restoring, reconciling, and loving her. Not to shame her, not to bring her home and just make her feel an overwhelming sense of guilt for the next 6 months. Not even to, in this moment, hold her sin in her face, but to rescue her from sin, to be reconciled with her as a husband, and to love her. Can we wrap our minds around how profoundly beautiful and hard that is? It is amazing. It is grace-filled. When we start to think about the idea that that's what Hosea is being called to do, and lest we think that this is anything other than the express command of the Lord, two things give us insight. The fact that the covenant name of Yahweh and the Lord said to me, and then go again and love. Those that go and love are express commands. Those are not suggestions. Those are not things that Hosea should consider. This is exactly what God is commanding Hosea to do, to go and to love this woman. And don't you think it's interesting that he says go? He doesn't say and take her as your wife again. He doesn't give that command. What he says is love. That's very intentional. He uses that word quite intentionally because this is what he's telling him to do. Pursue her with a view to wholeness and restoration. Not just give her the place of privilege back in your home to have all the privileges of wife, but love her. Love her. Restore her to her place. And though the woman is not named here, it says go and take and love a woman, or go again and love a woman. It's Gomer, even though she's not named. That's consistent with the book. That's who God is talking to. But literally, how is she described? Now, this woman that that's Gomer, he's supposed to go and he's supposed to love. It's right in our face. How is she described? Who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. This is not the most flattering description, beloved. This is hard. This is a woman who literally loves a neighbor. I want us to think on this for a moment. She lives with another man who is not her husband as though he were her husband. This is shame. In the Old Testament, this could be punishable by death. So when we're looking at Gomer, she is openly living in sin, gross error, not able to hide it. It's in the face of Hosea, beloved. It's in the face of everybody in his community. He sees it. They see it. She sees it. Everyone sees it. There is no hiding. There is no getting away from it. Everyone understands. The scarlet A is there. This is the sin that we're dealing with. And the fact that we're talking about she loves a neighbor, and then that's further explained by adultery, the word adultery. What we're told then is she's living with a man who is not her husband as though he were her husband. She's forsaken her original vows and covenant promises for her own pursuits of pleasure. Beloved, this is a picture of humanity in general, but it is a picture of one of the most common sins that even Christians commit. This pursuit for pleasure, for gain, and for worldliness. In fact, God builds on this idea. He says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, literally the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So what we're told then is Gomer is comparable to Israel. That they are, God is using her as a picture of where his people had come to. God loves them. He loves his people. But they have chosen idolatry, says that point blank. They turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. Now, you're like me, this cakes of raisins kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. Of all the pleasurable pursuits I could think of, cakes of raisins would not be one of mine. I don't love raisins. I don't really like dried fruit all that much. But then to bake them in a cake just does not sound tantalizing to me. Brad, what are the cakes of raisins? You know, I don't. That's a good question. People are divided on what it is. Some people think it's nothing. Some people just think it's just a thing. It's just a Middle Ancient Eastern thing. Some people, and this is where I tend to agree, think that it has some relevance in cultic practices. They were used in different cults in the ancient Near East, and so this has some allusion to cultic practices. How do we know that that's true? We know that that's true because God mentions it here in the context of turning to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Whatever it is specifically, more broadly, it is an example of their pursuit for pleasure within idols, within idolatry. And so here we have a picture of Israel
who is pursuing other gods. They're pursuing the pleasure of other gods. And what is the sum of that? Well, God is telling us through the book of Hosea that that pursuit is empty. It's going to lead to death. That's going to lead to judgment. But here's where we have talked about idolatry many times before, that idolatry can only make many or empty promises. The best thing that I can compare idolatry to is a little crude, but I want you to bear with me. If you've ever had mice or rats in your home and you've deployed mousetraps are gruesome, but they are effective. Because what do? They put out there in some nook or cranny or corner in your home the promise of this really tasty morsel. Peanut butter works really well because the little rodents can't get it off, and then they get slapped shut. Yes, I don't mind killing rats, just so you know. But it's a beautiful picture of idolatry, because what a mousetrap does to a rat is it promises something, a tasty morsel, and when they go to consume that morsel, that trap slaps shut, normally killing them. That's exactly what idolatry does, beloved. That's exactly what it does from an Old Testament perspective. That's exactly what it does in modern day America. That it promises something tasty, a morsel that is going to give us something that it cannot give, and then it slaps shut. All we need for hope, life, peace, joy, and purpose are found right here in the Word of God through Christ. Period. There is nothing else in the world that's going to give you that thing any better than Christ does. And yet here we are. We find ourselves, maybe this time it will be different. That's what the children of Israel are doing. Maybe this time it'll be different, but it's not. He continues to build here. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. Now the price here is somewhat arbitrary. It is a little lower than what one would have paid for slaves in the ancient world. That price is a little lower. It is consistent with a dowry price, the price that a man might pay a woman's family to be able to marry her. But since Hosea has already married Gomer, this is actually, I think, a little worse. I think Gomer has incurred some debts through her licentious and prodigal living. And Hosea is coming in to pay off her debt that she has accrued so he can take her back to his place. Now, beloved, can you imagine the humility? The rescuer is coming to rescue this bride that he has already married. They've already made vows. He's already paid a dowry to the bride's family. And here he is paying again. The rescuer is coming to the rescuee and paying off the debt. But isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus does? He comes and he takes a debt that is ours and he pays it for us so that we might have life and newness in him. The rescuer, Christ, rescues us by paying the debt. A debt that we've incurred. A debt that our own sin has created. But that is the beauty of the gospel. He pays off the debt. And I want us to notice, from this point forward, it changes just a little bit. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not commit adultery or belong to another man. So I also, will I also to be to you? For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." What we have here is the beginning of purification. The turning from sin to righteousness. That's what these verses are getting at. It's choosing to turn from sin. This first verse 3, what Hosea is imposing on himself and his bride is a season of celibacy. Now why? He's using this season of celibacy between the two to work as a season of healing and purifying. We are going to turn from sin. We're going to choose a season of celibacy, and we're going to focus on our healing as we begin to move forward to a good and healthy place. Now, what God does is compares this with Israel. So he's comparing Hosea's life with Gomer with Israel. Why does he tell them to do this? Because he wants the children of Israel to dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What you can take those things in verse 4 and you can put them into two categories, spiritual and physical or political help. God is removing all the spiritual and political helps from Israel to draw her to a place of newfound dependence on himself. This is part of the judgment on idolatry, that God is removing any obstacle for discipline and judgment. Now, what we have here, if you start thinking about what did Israel eventually have to go through? The exile. She lost all her identity markers and was scattered among the nations because God was teaching her, this is what happens when we are given to idolatry. The language that Hosea uses here is really interesting to try to make his point. When he talks about pillars and household gods, that's idolatry language. What Hosea is doing is he's using general religious language to make a point that all these things that you've depended on, God is removing from you. He's taking away all these things that you've put your hope in, and he is going to put you in a position where you have no hope but in him alone. So as he removes this, he's compelling them to move to what is good and true. Beloved, that's what reconciliation is. If we're going to live in relationship and go through reconciliation, that means that we're always going to be moving in a reconciled relationship to what is good and true. When we start thinking about reconciliation, what is the first step? It's forgiveness. The first step of reconciliation is forgiveness. If we're going to be reconciled with another person, we're just thinking person to person here, then we've got to extend forgiveness, or we've got to receive or look for forgiveness. But that forgiveness is that first step, and it's moving toward a love and a trust, however weak at first, and commitment. This morning, if you're in here and you call Christ Lord, you have been reconciled to Christ. That means our lives should be reflective of the fact that we trust in him, that we love him, that we are indeed committed to him. And we need to understand that God's posture toward his people is reconciliation. That's what it is. How do we know that? Because Jesus came to the earth, the incarnation. God's posture is always reconciliation. But beloved, I would encourage us as Christians to take it to heart that means we live openly, visibly reconciled to Christ so that we stand on truth. We give ourselves to sacrificial love. We imbibe the principles of Scripture, and that becomes our battle cry. Soli Deo Gloria in the Word of God. This leads to the end of this paragraph when he says this, afterward, so after this time of purification, the sons of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You know what I love about this whole shall return and seek? That's repentance language, to turn and to seek, to return and to seek back to the Lord is to turn and to seek what is true. Now, I love that David is mentioned here. It's beautiful. There are really three reasons why I think that David is mentioned here. When he says, when they will return to the Lord their God and David their king. So return to the Lord is repentance language. A return to David their king, firstly, is dealing with the messianic implications and promises that are associated with David. David's line was the messianic line, and the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would come through the tribe of Judah, through David, and would be a hero and a rescuer and a helper to the people of Israel. That's firstly, this mention of David has messianic implications. Of course, we could trace that on down to Jesus, which I'll come back to in just a moment. Secondly, the mention of David here has implications of a reunion of the kingdom. Remember, Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms are split. What God has in view here is a reconciliation that brings his people back together. Divisiveness, fracture, people not connected is not God's vision for his people and his kingdom. And so this David, this Davidic king, would bring God's people back together. But thirdly, it would also fulfill the Davidic promise that God gave to David when he said, "One of yours will sit on my throne forever," bringing us to the reality that a return of David is Messiah. It is bringing God's people together from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and it is placing Jesus on the throne as the victor and the reconciler of men. And so you have this beautiful promise that looks to the gospel. "And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is submission language. They'll come and they'll submit. They'll follow God's teaching. They'll follow God's goodness. They will come because the power of the gospel, the reconciling love of God, will draw them. Beloved, this is the message that if you're in Christ this morning, drew you and drew me. This is the banner under which we march. And so what I love, the beauty about Hosea chapter 3, is it gets round to one of the most hopeful things in the Bible, that the point of God's forgiveness is to reconcile his people to himself. It's completely incongruent to say that we're forgiven by Christ, but live lives that are at odds with his teaching. It is completely incongruent to say that we are reconciled by Christ, but live lives at odds with his teaching. Can we get caught up in seasons of sin where we make mistakes? Of course we can. This is the beauty of reconciliation. This is why repentance and reconciliation exist. But beloved, may we live boldly for Jesus in a time where good is called evil and evil is called good. So to be forgiven is to be reconciled, and to be reconciled is to live with our groom following his lead, his lead. And so we don't simply embrace parts of our faith that we like or are easy and discard the rest. That is not living the reconciled life. That's exactly what Israel did and was doing that brought on the judgment. Jesus lived and died to secure our forgiveness that we might be reconciled to God. And so reconciliation is how we come to experience the fullness of our humanity, which is to be created in the image of God and to have a relationship with him. It's how we experience what it means to be fully restored and revived. Idolatry will never give us peace because it cannot reconcile us to the one that we need most, and that is Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much this morning for the reconciliation that you work in your people. Thank you for this chapter of Scripture that is so beautiful and simple, very straightforward. Not tons of mystery here. Just simple gospel truth that calls us back to the place of hope, healing, and life. May we embrace it, God. May we embrace it fully. May it leave its mark on our minds and hearts. May we be people who see the beauty in reconciliation and live out that life with boldness, without fear of the world, and in submission to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.